Good morning, everyone. I'm Esther. We have two Bible readings this morning. Our first passage is from the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed all our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermon passage is from the book of Joel, chapter 3. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There, I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance in the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion.
Thank you, Esther. G'day again. I wonder if you've heard of the Kids for Cash scandal. It involved two judges, Michael and Mark. And these two judges, they used to preside in a county court in Pennsylvania. They dealt with a range of matters, including charges against juveniles. And between 2000 and 2007, these judges sent away thousands of kids for extended stays in private juvenile detention centres. And there was something here that didn't add up. You see, these youth, they were being sent away for long periods of time, but often their offences were pretty trivial, like mocking a vice principal on social media or trespassing in a vacant building. Now, one of the things you need to know about these private jails in America is, from what I understand, they can be quite a lucrative business. And as it turned out, these particular judges had a business arrangement with these centres. And for every kid that they sent away, they got cash in return. They made millions. How does that make you feel? I know for me, I feel outraged when I hear that. The fact that these judges who were in a position of power would take advantage of vulnerable children, it's just horrible, isn't it? When I hear that story, I feel a deep sense of wanting justice for them. Michael and Mark, they eventually were caught, and now they're serving extended stints in jail. And they've had to pay millions to these affected youths. While these youth, they can't take back the years that they've lost, at least some form of justice was served here. Well, today, as we come to our final passage in the book of Joel, it's worth just having a look at where we've come so far. So Joel, it's an Old Testament prophecy where God spoke to Israel through the prophet Joel. It's probably somewhere around 5 to 400 BC. And in our passage today, God is reminding his people that he is just. He's a just God. And I hope even from this one story, you can see why this is a good thing. How horrible would it be if the God of the universe was indifferent to the wrongs of this world? Or worse, if he was crooked like those two judges. But God is just, and so he will hold the world to account. He'll right the wrongs of this world. Now, just to bring us up to speed, if you weren't here in the previous weeks, last week we saw a change of fortune for Israel. If you recall, they had experienced a locust plague, and it threatened their very existence. And Joel made it clear to them that this was God's judgment on them for their disobedience against him. He described this judgment a bit like a foretaste of the full and final judgment that will take place on what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. It's a day where God, as the creator of all, he will once and for all right the wrongs of this world. In chapter 2, Israel, they heard Joel's warning, and they turned back to God in repentance. And God, in his mercy, he responded. First, he drove the locusts out of the land. He delivered them from the threat of extinction. And then at the end of chapter 2, God turned his attention to that future day of the Lord. And amongst other things, He promised that on that day of judgment, he would deliver all who repent and turn to him. As we heard in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what about the others? People who have not repented and turned back to him. What will their experience be like on the day of the Lord? Well, to help us understand this, Joel takes us to a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. One of you heard that in our final reading. Jehoshaphat here, it combines two words. It literally means Yahweh judges. It's not a real place. It's a literal valley. But Joel's using this valley to show us what will happen on this final day. So please come with me now as we enter this Valley of Jehoshaphat. If you've got your Bibles, it'd be great to have them open. If you've got the handout too, open that up. The passages there. Let's work through God's word together. Verse 1, we hear this. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And once these nations, they arrive, in verse 2 at the end, we hear the charges that they are going to face in this valley. Have a read. We hear that God says, there, I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Given this prophecy, it's likely post-exile. These charges probably have in mind how Israel suffered at the hands of the Babylonian Empire, the superpower at the time, as well as the surrounding nations that served under them and others that collaborated with them. And this would have been a horrible time for Israel. They would have still been reeling from what took place. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed. And as we see in verse 2, the land was confiscated, and the people were deported and sold into slavery. And in verse 3, we see just how badly they were treated as slaves. We see the nations cared so little for their lives that they were willing to just gamble for them. And what's more, because they had such a low view of these Israelite slaves, the boys were sold for the experience of a prostitute and the girls for a cheap drink of wine. It's horrible. During this time, Israel experienced horrible injustices at the hands of their neighbors. And God here is promising that he will hold these nations to account for what they did. How is he going to do that? Well, in our passage, we see two prophecies of God's judgment. The primary prophecy is what we've already seen start to unfold in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the final day of judgment that will take place for all. And Joel will bring us back to this valley at the end of our passage. But for a moment, in verses 4-8, Joel moves slightly away from the valley and he focuses on a more immediate judgment, which God will enact on a subgroup within all the nations. We see it's Tyre, Sidon, and the regions of Philistia. You can see some of those on the map there. So let's take a look at this section before returning to the valley. What are the charges against these particular nations? Well, they're quite similar. Verse 5, they plundered God's temple. And then verse 6, they sold God's people to the Greeks far away from their homeland. And there's even more to these charges which we need to figure out. Did you notice who the offended party was in those verses? Who's been offended here? Well, given all that's happened to Israel, we might expect they would be the offended party, right? But it's not. God is saying it's him who has been offended. Verse 4, God doesn't say, what have you done against Israel? He says, what have you done against me? And actually, in the first three verses, we see this language reflected in the valley too. Have another look at how God describes the charges against all the nations. Verse 2, I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. And verse 3, they cast lots for my people. God promised that he will hold the perpetrators to account, not just because he is the good judge of all, but because Israel belonged to him. And he's saying to the nations very clearly, when you come after my people, you come after me. And for a nation like Israel that had been through as much unjust suffering as they had, this must have actually been a great comfort for them to hear. And actually, it should still be a great comfort for us today, for any Christians who are unjustly suffering for following Jesus. In our first reading today in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. And Paul then goes on to speak about how God will deal with this once and for all on the final day of judgment. Now, because in Australia we live in a country that's of relative peace, for some of us, what we suffer for Jesus can be relatively minor compared to others. Not all of us, but for some of us this is true. And so when we hear these words of justice, God's justice, we can sometimes find it hard to take hold of why it's necessary and why it's so good. But we also need to remember that for us, we live in a pretty unusual part of the world at a pretty unusual time in history. And today there are so many Christians around the world who are still suffering for following Jesus. Yesterday I looked at Open Doors, their most recent prayer letter on the Democratic Republic of Congo. And the stories there were horrible. I read of Jerome. His son was killed by terrorists, and along with 16 million Christians in sub-Saharan Africa, his family were displaced by violent persecution. I read of Deborah, mother of 5 children, and her husband, their father, was killed with a hammer because of his Christian faith. When our brothers and sisters face persecution, and when we face it too, this passage is speaking comfort. We can take comfort in knowing that we belong to God. God loves and cares for his people, and he will right any wrongs we have suffered for following Jesus. God is just. Well, coming back to our passage, what does God's justice look like here for Tyre, Sidon, and the regions of Philistia? Verse 7, we see there's a judgment of reciprocity going on. Because these nations had sold Israel into slavery, now they would experience slavery themselves. And actually, these events played out in history. In 345 BC, the people of Sidon were sold into slavery by Antiochus III. And in 332 BC, the citizens of Tyre and Gaza were enslaved by Alexander. God said this judgment would fall upon these nations, and it did. And we're being reminded here that God is always true to his word. And that this particular judgment, it actually serves as a foretaste of that final judgment that God has promised is still to come. Well, with this in mind, Joel returns back to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. If you recall in the opening verses, God said he would gather all the nations to this valley for trial. And now it's in this section of the passage we see these events unfold. But it starts in quite unusual fashion. Have a listen. Verse 9, God proclaims this. He says, "Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack." You hear those words, and you think it's the kind of call you'd expect from God to make for his own people, to stir them up for battle, to muster all the forces against the common enemy. But have another look at verse 9. Who's God speaking to here? It's not Israel. It's their enemies, the surrounding nations. God's telling these nations, muster all your resources, muster all your people, and come and enter battle at the valley of Jehoshaphat. Can you imagine that for a moment, being in that valley? All those nations, millions upon millions of people, with all their weapons they can muster, all gathered in that one valley, ready for battle. What an intimidating force that would be. But at the valley of Jehoshaphat, they come across one who is infinitely more powerful. Verse 12, we hear, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. When all the nations arrive in the valley, the multitudes upon multitudes, too many to count with all their weapons, they face God. He's waiting for them, and he's ready to judge them. How would you feel if you were standing among the crowd in this valley? You could imagine, right, being a part of this great army, confidently marching to the valley, thinking that you were unstoppable in this force. And now here you stand before your maker and your judge, and you have to give an account for all that you have done. Well, as our passage continues, we see God's judgment unfold on these nations. And I want to warn you, these images that we come across, they are pretty confronting. We're given two agricultural images in verse 13, a harvest and a wine press. We hear this, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the wine press is full. And the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. What we're seeing here is it's a graphic description of the judgment, the destruction these nations will receive in that valley on that final day. Like the crops, they'll be harvested, they'll be cut down with a sharp sickle. Like the grapes that have filled a wine press, they'll be squashed. For all who are opposed to God, it doesn't matter what you bring to the valley, this will be a horrible day of judgment. And as the New Testament makes clear, this day hasn't yet come. Instead, it's going to take place when Jesus returns. In Revelation 14, John picks up on this language of the harvest and the wine press. It's all through the passage in chapter 14, but for instance, hear these words in verse 19. He says, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. When Jesus returns, all people will have to face God's judgment. And like the crops and the grapes, those who are at odds with God will experience this destruction. Are you ready for that day? In the valley of Jehoshaphat, could you stand before God with your head held high? As people, I think we can be pretty good at justifying ourselves sometimes. Back when I was working as a lawyer, I'd see this time and time again in different ways. People would come with serious problems, and often these problems were a lot to do with their own making. They've caused a lot of this problem. But they were so good at twisting the truth. And they'd worked so hard to show why they were in the right and why this other person was in the wrong. It's human nature, right? I know this in my own heart too, how easily I can kid myself. I can amplify the good things that I've done and minimize and justify the bad things in my life. But the reality is, on that final day when we stand before God, we can't hoodwink him. He knows everything. He knows our every thought, our word, our deed. He knows when we've mistreated others or failed to care for them the way we should. He knows all the horrible thoughts we've had and the crooked desires of our hearts. Above all, he knows how we've treated him, the times we've ignored him, the times we've failed to serve and honor him as God of this universe. Are you ready to stand before God on that final day? And if you don't think you are, let's keep working through this passage. Because as we do, we come across a small word, a three-letter word, that has big implications. Verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people. On that final day, God's judgment will be so devastating that earth and heaven will tremble, but there is a refuge. God will keep his people safe. And if God is your stronghold, you have nothing to fear. Nothing at all. So how do we make sure that we are in this refuge on that final day? Well, as we've seen throughout Joel, it involves acknowledging our wrongs before God, rendering our hearts, and throwing ourselves on his mercy and compassion. And for those who do, as Joel said in chapter 2, verse 32, hear those words again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as if you were here last week, you saw from Romans chapter 10, this is a problem that's available not just to Israel, but to all people, people from every nation. It's available because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. All those sins we spoke about, all the things that we deserve to face on that final day, Jesus paid for them at the cross. God sent his one and only Son into this world to bear the wrath we deserve so that we don't have to. Jesus experienced the valley of Jehoshaphat so we don't have to. And if you've repented and put your faith in Jesus, then on that final day when the heavens and the earth tremble at God's judgment, Jesus will stand beside you. And he'll remind you that you belong to him. He's already dealt with your sins at the cross. You are safe. Will you have this refuge? Have you put your faith in Jesus? If you haven't yet, keep looking into Jesus. We spoke about the life course coming up. We spoke about that series where we're exploring life and purpose. Look at one of the Gospels that tell of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And talk to the people here. Talk to Coops or myself. Talk to a Christian friend here. The stakes are high. And Jesus is the only way to be safe on that final day. Well, once God has settled the accounts for sin on that final day, he tells us in the Bible that he'll usher in a new world, one free of corruption once and for all. And it's a world where all his people will dwell forever with him. And from the final verses, from verses 17 to 21, we see that God holds out two promises for this new creation. And so we're going to finish our time by dwelling on these. The first promise is a promise of never again. Have a look at verse 17. We hear these words. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy, and never again will foreigners invade her. For a nation like Israel that's been tossed around by the superpowers of their day, suffering horrible things at their hands, this must have been a wonderful thing to hear. Never again would they be invaded by these nations. Never again. And what's more, through God's full revelation of Jesus, we see how this problem has, how this promise has been developed and expanded. And we know that in the new creation, we won't just be safe from invaders, but safe from all suffering. I hear these words from Revelation 21, verse 4. Tells us what it will be like in the new creation. Verse 4, we hear, "He will wipe away every tear from our eyes." That's God. "There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." Imagine that. Never again will you sit beside a hospital bed with your dear friend. Never again will you be kept up in the middle of the night wondering if someone you love is okay. Never again will you set foot in a funeral home. That's the promise of never again that God holds out to his people, where he'll wipe away every tear from his people's eyes. And what's more, God promises that in this new creation, there won't just be the absence of suffering, but there'll be unthinkable joy forevermore. And that's the last thing we're going to look at, the promise of joy. As we mentioned before, at the start of Joel, Israel were experiencing a catastrophic drought. This was in accordance with the old covenant. It was due to their disobedience against God. And it was so bad that Joel said, the people's joy had withered away. But in the new creation, there is a total reversal of this. Instead of barrenness, the new creation will be paradise. The mountains will drip with wine. The hills will flow with milk. And even the valleys that are so dry, they manage to grow acacias. I had to Google that one, acacias. They only grow in dry places. Even these valleys, they'll be drenched in water. In God's new creation, there will be overflowing delight. And the thing that will power this experience is a wonderful and ongoing relationship with God. You see this at the end of verse 18. What's the source that gives life to the water? The water that, the stream that waters the valley of the acacias? A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. God will be present with his people. He'll dwell with his people in a flourishing and eternal relationship. And it's because of this relationship that the new creation will be paradise. What kind of things are you looking forward to at the moment? At this time of the year, maybe you're just looking forward to getting to the end, taking a well-deserved holiday. Maybe it's getting a good night's sleep that's long overdue. Maybe you're dreaming of a future relationship or job that's coming up. These can all be great things to look forward to. But God's lifting our eyes to a greater hope. His wonderful new creation. It's a creation where never again will there be tears. A place where forevermore we will have joy that overflows from a loving union with God and each other. And so in this week to come, whatever we're aspiring to, let's make sure we don't take our eyes off of this hope. But instead, let's look forward to it. Let's long for it. Let's live in light of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as our God who is loving and just. Thank you that you are not crooked and you are not neglectful. But you promise to right the wrongs of this world. And thank you, Father, that you are merciful. And that through your mercy in Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we have a sure refuge on that final day and a wonderful hope that continues into eternity. Please help us to keep letting these realities shape everything we do. In Jesus' name.